We've been looking the last few weeks at the challenges of growing in Christ-like character. And the first challenges relates to the fact that we often want to change the wrong things. That our hearts and our minds and our wills are often moved to want to see changes in areas that don't require much change within our own hearts and existence. They certainly are aspects of our life that need to be changed. If we are enduring difficult circumstances, painful circumstances, that longing to see those circumstances changed is not wrong. But it is false hope to imagine that if those circumstances change, that everything will be okay. Because the deepest challenges lie within the human heart, not within the circumstances that we face, whether good or bad. Last week we looked a little bit about how it is important, obviously, God communicates through His Word truth, that our thoughts and our mind is exceedingly important, that we do not have a mindless faith. And yet, at the same time, changing the way we think without acknowledging that what needs to change most deeply is our hearts will not have lasting effect, because our love, our heart, affects what we do and how we think. The facts of life are always put through the lens of the human heart. Our behaviors are justified or explained through the motivations of what we feel and love. Our understanding of our circumstance is dictated by our own view of what we deserve and what it means to be loved and shown love. See, at the core of all of these issues is a heart that needs to be transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And even those in Christ still wrestle with what the old flesh, the old man, the old heart longs for. That for whatever reason, even though in Christ we become completely forgiven, we become completely restored to the presence of God, in Christ we have the robes of righteousness, we are seen as blameless and spotless before the Creator of the universe. For whatever reason, God did not deem that transformation to instantly change our hearts to the identical heartbeat of Jesus or the Father, the Spirit. That we still wrestle with divided hearts, which means that our actions and our thoughts remain divided. And this morning what we're going to look at is one of the other human attempts that is appealing because there is enough truth in it to make it palatable, to make it a plausible way to address the difficulties in our life. And that is the idea of self-identity, self-esteem, self-worth and value. And that the challenge that is presented is that if one just thought better of oneself, that the circumstances and the actions and the thoughts would change. That if we loved ourselves better, we would act better. Scripture challenges that particular presupposition. This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. Let's put that word in front of us this morning. Hear now God's word. Therefore, brothers, we have... Sorry, this says obligation. It is really better. Hopefully your translation says debt. We have a debt, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with your spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. We ask, Lord, that these rich and deep, familiar and profound words would again encourage us, that they would challenge us, that they would have our hearts transformed by the power of the Spirit. We ask that whatever words are spoken this morning that are not beneficial for the building up of Your people, that are not true but merely human wisdom, that those words would be forgotten. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is a deeply complicated and painful question to ask, to wrestle with what it means to have an identity, to have self-worth and self-value, to wrestle with what it means to be an individual human being and our longing to be significant, our longing to be needed and loved and thought well of. We all feel it. We all need it. We're all looking for it. And in the midst of that, really awful things happen. Man sits before his session. Certainly a look of dejected frustration and maybe even sadness. Trying to help his session understand that his wife's, as he would put it, constant nagging over the last 2.5 to 3 years as he looked for a job but was unable to find one led to his verbal and physical abuse of her. That if she had just been more supportive and built up his confidence, that he would not have needed to or felt drawn to, or his anger would not have been unleashed on her. And that session, thinking some of the thoughts wise, admonished her for not loving her husband well. And that if she would have been more supportive and less nagging, that his actions would not have occurred. It's a true story. And it's a true story not just once, but hundreds of times and thousands of times. And what we have then, of course, is a wife who has withdrawn into a shell of her former self. Unsure now because she's been betrayed not only by her husband's actions, but by those responsible for care of her soul, her elders and her pastor. And so she feels wounded and hurt and disappears into herself. And no doubt if you knew her, you might say something like, you can't look for your identity in your husband, which is true. And the church has wounded you deeply. You cannot find solace there. Look deep into yourself. If no one else loves you, you should at least love yourself. You've got to find that inside of you. And maybe if you were counseling the guy, we would be tempted to say, look, it's too bad that your wife wasn't supportive as you thought she should be, but you've got to have your own identity. You've got to love yourself. Look more deeply into your own heart. Dig deeper. Find a sense of identity. Maybe we add some Christian language to it. Remember that God loves you. But those words begin to ring hollow. We as human beings look to our status, our situations, all kinds of things that our heart tells us makes us who we are. And when those things fail us, we have a tendency and we're actually encouraged to go deeper and deeper and find something in ourselves that is worth loving and redeeming with the vain hope that it's there. And yet if you've gone very deep, you know that it just gets more uncomfortable every time you turn the shovel. That how deeply your own heart criticizes you, how deeply it denies you any sense of comfort and security. In fact, every time you try and love yourself more, you find that you despise yourself in ever deeper ways. That there is no comfort deeper in our own hearts. Just more failure to live up to our own expectations. Failure to be appreciated. Failure, failure, failure. We need an alien identity. We need something from outside the system to come into us and give us an identity. In the fallen human condition, there is nothing inside a dead human being that has identity. But we're not left in that situation. We are given here in Romans one of the tightest ways we hear about an identity that is given to us that is more profound and rich than anything we can find in the deep recesses of our bowels. We find an identity which transcends every judgment that someone else could put on you and every condemnation that comes in your own heart in the darkest nights of your soul. An identity which does not change in its circumstances, an identity and a sense of purpose that is eternal and infinite in its weight and glory. So what do we see as our identity from Romans chapter 8? Well, we see that we are debtors to grace and that we are sons and co-heirs. Now again, Paul is so rich in his descriptions and thankfully not limited by, well, anything. He speaks truth in love to us. And he makes it very clear to us that we are debtors to God's grace. Now what do you think of when you read a passage that says that there is an obligation that we have towards God, that we are debtors to the grace poured out on us? The words of the old hymn, Oh, to grace, I practiced this all morning and now I forget the words, the hymn that I know well. Oh, to grace, what a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. But what do you think of? Where does your mind go when Paul says so clearly where God expresses there's a debt? Most of us would go to that rather, or I'll go there, a rather mechanical sense that there is a bill I've got to pay. That I owe so much, whatever X amount is, I owe God a couple of Sundays a month. And some cash. I owe God to be a little nicer to the person that I don't like as much. I owe. The least I could do would be. And then we do the math. Am I paying off my debt? But the debt that Paul speaks of is not the debt of math, not the debt of an account that needs to be settled. That has been done in Christ. To be a debtor to grace is to recognize that because of what Christ has done, how can I not give myself back to the one who has given me everything? That of course, in light of the grace of God, my response is not, thank you, I'll be on my way. But the debt of one who has been saved from death, and we've seen it in movies and films and in cultures, you saved my life, I now pledge myself to protect you, to be your servant. Not an uncommon response when something so dramatic has been given to say, I am in your debt and I love to be in your debt because what you gave me was life itself. Not an account, but a response of the heart that says, I'm yours because you made me alive again. Don't let your thoughts go to that simple math of how often you show up at church events, how often you do the right thing, how often you have your quiet times, how often you fill in the blank of those religious things which you can do, which may feel it like you are paying off your debt to grace. Because if you'll notice, you're giving God everything but you. You're giving Him some actions, you're giving Him some time, you're giving Him a few things that you can probably spare. But the one thing we don't give in that impoverished view of debt is ourselves, which is what He wants, which is the only identity which will change those dark nights of the soul where you do nothing but rip yourself up from the inside out. Because Romans 1 has already told us that we are in deep need. We are all trying to hide the truth. We're all wrapped up in this unbelievably perverse nature. It is clear that we have a debt we cannot pay. That man sitting before his session needed to come to grips with his own depravity. That in reality, he had in his own identity created a situation where he could never get a job. They were never quite good enough. He was overqualified. The boss was mean. For years, his identity had dictated his life in such a way that he wouldn't work. Because he didn't know the depths of his own need. He was not a debtor to God. He gave God 4 Sundays a month. And if it was a 5th Sunday, they could renegotiate. He gave a fair amount of chunk of change when he had it. He didn't see himself as a debtor. He hadn't come to grips with his own depravity, that he himself might be the reason why he couldn't get hired, that he himself might be the reason that he was striking his wife, that he himself might be the reason that what came out of his mouth was meant to wound her at her deepest core. That his lack of identity in the gospel as a debtor to grace was the reason that he harmed so many around him. He suppressed the knowledge of what was true. If you do not see yourself as a rebel who would kill God if you could have gotten your hands on Him, you will not understand the depths of your debt. It will make foolish showing up to church to pay off a debt. It will make foolish a couple of bucks. It will make foolish a couple of nice acts. The debt of our need is so profound that any of those actions will seem as trite as they are if it is an attempt to pay our debts off and to give us a sense of identity. Trite. We read in the book, How People Change, that those counselors had experienced the fact that there is an increasing number of Christian kids within the church who don't see themselves as sinners, don't really see themselves in need of grace. What are we doing in our own lives as leaders in the church, as parents, to express our debt, our deep gratitude? Not self-abuse, not constantly picking on every sin that our children do wrong, not reinforced, no. But a life truly led from grace, from what we have been redeemed from, even if you have the great pleasure of having grown up generationally in church, in families that have believed the gospel, you are still a great debtor to the grace of God. How is it that we lovingly and truthfully communicate that? Maybe we're not believing it ourselves, and therefore our kids don't get it because we don't think it. How do we do that well? Out of appreciation for the depths of God's grace because of the depths of our need. It was done for us. The whole chapter 8 is amazing. I wish I should have photocopied more of it in there for you. But 8:3 is important on this. What we could not do was done for us. The weight of the law, the weight of our own sin, could not be done by us. Therefore, it was done for us by the Creator of the universe, by the second person of the Trinity, by the Word made flesh. Do we really think that we can pay off the Creator of the universe, God the Father, for giving us His Son, having Him nailed to a cross, and enduring the horror of the scourgings by some of the actions that we see as religious? Context doesn't quite match up. We are co-heirs with Christ. Not only are we debtors, which would have been fine, right? I mean, the fact that God made peace with us when we were rebels, that's miraculous enough. But the depths of God's love is even more miraculous. We know this, but do we know it? I don't know it in my heart very well, very often. That I'm a co-heir with Christ. I have the inheritance of Christ. This is one of those times where gender-neutral language in Scripture does not help, because it would remove a very important point about what it means to be firstborn sons. That's the ones who get the lion's share of the inheritance, the two-thirds, the one that the older brother in the parable of the two lost sons was terrified he would lose. Easy enough to lose the one-third that the knucklehead took. But when he came back, he was now eating into the inheritance of the oldest brother, that two-thirds. That's our inheritance. Our older brother shares the fullness of his inheritance with us. We are adopted into the family of God, not left apart as simply debtors and servants, but sons of the Most High God. In that culture, the daughters didn't get it. But of course, the beauty of Scripture is that in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. All are included as firstborn sons with all of the rights and responsibilities and privileges therein. Your identity is not just debtor, but sons, lavished upon with all of the love and presence of the Father. We received the spirit of adoption, the very presence of God within us, which works to move our hearts from that place where we try and get our identity from within, which is nothing but death, to a place where our spirit and our hearts agree with what is now true of us, what has become true through the work of Christ, what has become true as we were adopted into the family of God, the Spirit works with our spirit so that we might enjoy the inheritance that is ours, the identity that we have as co-heirs with Christ, the King of the universe, the Word made flesh, that has weight and significance beyond the pettiness of even my deepest, well, the pettiness of my desire to have an image and identity created by my own efforts. But it is also the only identity that will reach the depths of a woman's heart betrayed by her husband and her session. That her identity as a co-heir with Christ, even in the evil done to her, in the abuse of language, of physical abuse, of having her encouragement categorized, was she sinless? Nobody is. But having her encouragement of her husband be recategorized as nothing but nagging. How do we take in a passage like Abigail? Or the other places where godly women encourage God's people? Recategorized as nagging and faithless. What is going to give her an identity that transcends the wrong that she has experienced? Because adopting the identity of victim, there's no life there. A life now wrapped up in an identity that says, I have been a victim, my life is now pointless. Who can save me? Who knows my pain? Well, Christ knows your pain. An innocent victim, far more innocent than any of us. One who's been to the very depths, and what he raises you up to is an identity of firstborn son that cannot be changed. That identity coming from outside of you, what God says is true of you in Christ, is the only hope you have in the midst of that kind of evil or pain or betrayal that you have experienced. You will never find anything inside of yourself that will give you comfort and peace. You are adopted. You are loved in the most intimate way possible. This famous passage, Abba Father. And as intimate as that name is, scholars point out, and T. Wright points this out in his book on the Lord's Prayer, that we should probably not take it as sentimental, precious moments as we have been inclined to with Abba Father. Because when Jesus describes what it means to pray Abba Father, when he prays, when he teaches the disciples to pray, it is a prayer of apprenticeship. It is a prayer of following the Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Jesus, dearly and deeply loved by the Father, called into a world that needed an identity different than the one that it tries to create out of its own perverse and rebellious heart, means that to cry out, Abba Father, means to engage in a world of suffering. You notice that unfortunately Paul doesn't leave that out or tell us that what happens when we become appreciative debtors and loved children, that suffering does not end at that point. There is a present tense. We suffer like Christ. We join in His suffering, even as we will join in His glorification. You see, because of the profound nature of the brokenness of this world, those who increasingly understand the grace and the nature of God cannot help but see the suffering. Sometimes they will receive it in persecution, which is certainly what the Church of Rome experienced. As they lived according to the gospel and transformed, they were subjected to all manner of physical suffering. It just gives us pause when we read that verse that says, Abba, Father. As deep and as intimate as that phrase is, it is a calling as much as it is a comfort. To engage in the work of Christ in working against the idolatry and sin that is found in Romans chapter 1. Not just within our own hearts, but within the church and within the world that we are called to save. What becomes the incarnational ministry of Christ? That if you have been sold a version of Christianity which removes you from suffering, the more spiritual you become, I apologize. There might have been a little bait and switch. Because what happens throughout the book of Romans is every time the grace of God is explained, Paul is clear that it calls us into a life of transformation which involves suffering. Whether it's Romans 5, whether it's what we find here in Romans 8 or other passages, it's there. And the only way we will be able to endure the suffering of life, of a broken and fallen world, of my broken and fallen heart, and the brokenness that comes at us from the outside, is if my identity comes from some place that does not change, that is secure, that is eternal, that is infinite. The hope for that man is not his wife telling him that he's the greatest thing since sliced bread and everybody else is an idiot from not hiring him. If her calling was to say, no, dear husband, your pride is what is killing you and us, that is the greatest gift she could possibly give. The only way the kingdom comes that we see in Scripture is through travail, is through suffering. The Spirit works with our spirit, battling our flesh. That is a painful process. It's surgery. The result is that we are co-heirs willing to follow the Father, called to pour ourselves out for others and for the world that is still at war with God, that does not enjoy that peace. But because of our new identity in Christ, there is no shame. The debt has been paid. The sin has been atoned for. There is no shame. There is no pride. There is no loneliness. There is the reality of adopted sons, loved by the Father, even in the midst of a calling that will test our identity at every turn. Let's pray.